This evening marks the second occasion within the past 3 weeks, I believe, that Concordia Seminary has had the pleasure of hosting peripatetic Cambridge dons who seem to be wandering the landscape these days. It was on September 26th that we were pleased to share with the St. Louis theological community the presence of Sir Henry Chadwick. And tonight we are just as pleased to sponsor a lecture by Peter Newman Brooks. Professor Brooks is University Lecturer in Divinity at the University of Cambridge and Fellow and Director of Studies in Theology and Religious Studies at Robinson College. Having earned the PhD degree at Cambridge in Reformation Studies, Dr. Brooks is the author of a number of books, monographs, and articles on figures and movements of the 16th century. His works include two significant studies of Thomas Cranmer, Thomas Cranmer's Doctrine of the Eucharist, an essay in historical development, published in 1965, and Cambridge Cranmer in Context, Documents from the English Reformation, published by Fortress in 1989. Dr. Brooks is a noted and popular lecturer in the Divinity School of Cambridge University. His topic tonight is Henry VIII, Defender of the Faith. I hope there is a question mark at the end of the title of that topic. If not, it should be a most intriguing discussion and time of response. It is our privilege to have on our campus Professor Peter Newman Brooks.
Thank you for those kind words of welcome. I don't know whether this works or not, actually. They never do. I think I can just about see, unless there's an electrician in the house. Ladies and gentlemen, the title of my paper is actually Henry VIII, Defender of the Faith. What kind of defender? What kind of faith? It's too long to put on a notice board, in other words. Now, one of the enduring reminders of the second Tudor in contemporary Britain are those two abbreviated Latin words on the coinage, fid, def, F-I-D, stop, D-E-F, stop. And apart from numismatists, few nowadays know their meaning, or indeed, in an age that is hardly Latinate, how the words would be written should they be extended. Yet those words conceal a fascinating episode in English history, and one that continues to mould the British Constitution even to this day. For they are, of course, the title given by Pope Leo X to Henry VIII, Defensor Fidei, Defender of the Faith. And they provide a splendid subject for a quincentenary lecture that can shed light on the amazing Renaissance king who in so many ways remains England's most controversial ruler. Born on the 28th of June, 1491, Henry reigned from 1509 to 1547. I'm just putting that in for Americans, because you might not have heard of him even. And I'm not sure that you would have missed too much if you hadn't. He gets on the movies, you know, he's known for wives and things like that, which after the Thomas hearings possibly is a kind of sequel. Strange to relate, The background to my little saga is one of orthodoxy. For whatever dance Henry was to lead the Pope and the Western Church later in the reign, in early days, he simply sought recognition, can you believe? Recognition! His England was, in fact, trying to break away from the Celtic fringe to join the Continental Christian League. So if his main rivals across the Channel, France and Spain, had dignity and title as Christian kings, why not Henry Tudor? François Premier, remember, was one of a long line of French kings to be known as the most Christian king. And Charles I, as king of a newly united Spain, carried, together with innumerable other titles, as Habsburg Emperor from 1519, the title Most Catholic King. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, sometime before Henry used the Luther crisis to secure a similar accolade, England was seeking a papal title that would symbolize its status in Christian Europe. In the Italian Wars, there was indeed a deplorable episode when England and Spain, as members of the papal-inspired Holy League of October 1511, sought to punish Louis XII. For then, the notorious Pope, Julius II, contemplated punishing the French king's disloyalty by removing his title and by bestowing it upon Henry. But the politics of the League changed, like the primitive balance of power it was, and Henry's loyalty went unrewarded as the Pope sacrificed all to his policy of carving out an independent principality for the Holy See in central Italy. Another English request had therefore to be made, and under Wolsey, diplomats sought an imperial title for Henry, namely, Protector of the Holy See and Defender. Strong opposition was expressed to this by both Spain and the Swiss who clearly felt that those colourful Danny Kaye guards had long been recognised, uniformed and equipped with pikes as defenders. And if Vatican ingenuity tried a counterattack by proposing a range of other titles to keep England happy and in fief, so to say, for example, King Apostolic was grandly suggested by one party, and Orthodoxus by another. But Pope Julius himself disliked them both and adamantly refused to confer either. His own nickname might well have suited Henry even better, for Giuliano della Rovere was, of course, known as Il Terribile, to be superbly characterized by Erasmus in the anonymous tract, itself a Renaissance cabaret, if ever there was one, the Julius Exclusus. You know it, when Julius is kept out of heaven and comes and batters on the doors and tries to beat them down. It's nice to see old friends. I recognize you. It's lovely to see you. Yet at this very end of his pontificate, in 1513 to be precise, Defense of Fidei was actually proposed for the long-suffering Henry, but Julius did not get round to conferring the title, and it therefore took another 8 years before Leo X bestowed it on the second Tudor in 1521. And even then, ladies and gentlemen, there was much debate among the cardinals when the matter was debated in the Supreme Senate of the Western Church, many preferring Rex Fidelis, or Rex Orthodoxus, Rex Ecclesiasticus, or Protector, not to mention the largely bland and descriptive title Anglicus. These kings, they claimed enormous titles anyway, you see, and to have Anglicus tacked on the end was really rather interesting, shall we say. This last title, indeed, was indicative of a strong party among the princes of the Holy Church who wanted to know why on earth Henry should be honoured at all. Never mind on earth, but also in heaven. They deemed his stand for the Holy See against the schismatic Louis XII of France little justification in terms of such an honour. As for the papal angle on any such transaction, there's no doubt that the successors of St. Peter, the vicars of Christ and of God, as they styled themselves, expected mere kings — he's not an emperor, he's merely a king — to earn their status. And William Tyndale knew all about that. An extract from his tract, The Practice of Prelates, 1536, making plain his grasp of curial motives in this side swipe. I quote, "To be a Christian king is to fight for the Pope. And most Christian," a clear allusion to the French title, "and most Christian that most fighteth for the Pope and slayeth most men for his," namely the Pope's, "pleasure." Well, now, of course, you know that it was, of course, the stand against Martin Luther that finally obliged the Pope to yield. And as we've already seen, the Holy Father in question was not Della Rovere at all, but the Medici, who took the name Leo when elected in March 1513. You remember that when elected, he is supposed to have said — it's like Galileo and De Percy Mova, no doubt — but it ran something like this, and reminds one of a character in one of those wonderful musicals, which you will know, I will not refer to it. "Since God has given us the papacy, we intend to enjoy it." Himself a Polish prince of the Renaissance, who else could have said that? This second son of Lorenzo the Magnificent had a great deal in common with Henry VIII. That he was vastly impressed with the magnificently bound copy of the Tudor reply to Luther's assessment of the Babylonish captivity of the church, 1520, we cannot doubt. For when Wolsey had it dispatched to him, the Pope praised Henry super sidera, as we have it nowadays, to the skies. Pope Leo thus received the presentation performed for Wolsey by John Clerk. Everything was done for Wolsey. You know, Wolsey never did anything himself at all. It was far too grand. He was even admitted archbishop and papal legate and whatever by proxy. But here the Pope received this generous presentation from John Clerk, an English ambassador in Rome who later became Bishop of Bath and Wells. Even so, the full ritual had to be played out. As kneeling before Leo, the ambassador kissed the papal feet before delivering in fulsome, flattering language that Professor Scarisbrick has termed a florid oration. Only then did the pontiff confer by proxy Henry's preference among the titles discussed by the College of Cardinals, so that the coveted Defensor Fidei came his way as much for perseverance, I suppose, as for any papal recognition of Tudor devotion to the cause of orthodoxy. Let it be said at once, however, that on this matter, as on most issues during his reign, Henry had the last word. For if Leo X undoubtedly intended the title for the English king personally, for Henry alone, you see, Henry at once held that the papal bull honoured him, quote, and all his successors in perpetuity. A point my opening reference to the English coinage bears out well enough. I mean, if you can, if I haven't got it on me, I was going to bring you our latest five-penny piece, which is actually smaller than the American penny, but still has crammed on Fidef. I will show it to you tomorrow morning at breakfast. I will bring it. I will leave you one as a souvenir. I shall only lose it otherwise. My eyes are getting dim and I can't see them anymore. If Leo X undoubtedly intended, as I say, the title for the English king personally, Henry held that it would honour him and all his successors in perpetuity. Yet what a misnomer the title was. And precisely because of that, the church historian can warm to such a presentation as a topic for today's quincentennial glance at Henry's extraordinary reign and achievement. For a start, it's of particular interest that Henry's tract against Luther, the assertion of the seven sacraments, Assertio Septem Sacramentorum, 1521, prompted the cardinals to grant the title to the English king in the first place. Remember that the faith Henry claimed to defend was the papal faith, and hardly the faith taught by the English church a few years later, when a so-called Reformation Parliament voted this same Tudor the title Supreme Head of the Church, in the teeth of opposition from Leo's Medici successor, Giulio, the bastard son of Giuliano de' Medici by his mistress Fioretta, who took the name Clement VII when elected in 1523. The emperor's own tutor ruled for a mere 18 months, as Hadrian VI, and Rome had to await the coming of Paul III in 1534 before it had a man with any real grasp of Reformation in St. Peter's chair. To return to Henry, though, and the Henry of the Holbein portraits, bull-like and arrogant, the church had in him a defender who, as soon as he'd secured a title from one pope, set about repudiating the authority of another to set himself above a schismatic English church, which in due course became Protestant. For any examination of the period in context soon supplies historians with what I can only describe, ladies and gentlemen, this evening as rich farce and cruel irony in almost unlimited proportions. For example, did Henry really write the Assertio Septem Sacramentorum? And what sort of understanding of Luther's gospel did the royal defense reveal on those richly bound parchment leaves delivered to Leo by Ambassador Clark? In other words, ladies and gentlemen, what sort of defender was Henry VIII? And what sort of faith did he defend at this most tumultuous time in the history of Christendom? Let's consider together such matters without delay. An answer to Martin Luther, Henry's assertion undoubtedly proved a publishing triumph. It was the first work written against the Wittenberg professor to sell and circulate at all widely. But it did so was, as we shall see, by no means the result of its theological merit, but rather because of the royal authorship. If kings or even princes of Wales write books, people buy them. Plus ça change. Yet although Henry clearly began work on the tract himself, he was known to be busily involved in its competition in April 1521, for example. Although he began work on the tract himself, there can be no doubt that he rapidly tired of it and that he had at his disposal the aid of numerous theologians. Period, comment, and rumor vouch for that fact well enough. Immediately after the presentation to Leo, the imperial ambassador, in a letter describing the ceremony to Charles V, noted that, I quote, "It is said that all the learned men of England had a part in its composition." Then, too, Thomas More's remark that his small contribution was undertaken only, quote, "with his grace's appointment and the consent of the makers of the same," underlines the scale of an enterprise that involved more than a single royal author. The same point is confirmed by the fact that even the verses dedicating the tract to Leo were chosen by Henry from a selection commissioned by Wolsey. And what is even more interesting, too, relates to the fact that Cuthbert Tunstall made way for the defense of the English Church against Lutheran heresy when writing from the Diet of Worms, where De Captivitate Babylonica and tracts like it by Martin Luther were condemned in January 1521. He urged that such works be banned in England. Wolsey reacted not merely by implementing Tunstall's advice, but by showing Luther's tract to the king. Henry took it upon himself then to write against Wittenberg's unorthodox professor of biblical studies, Archbishop Wareham himself commending such royal diligence in a letter of the 3rd of April, when the primate of all England summoned to Lambeth a conference to discuss the problem of Luther further. As a result, on the 12th of May, a public promulgation of the bull Exsurge Domine, Leo's excommunication of Luther, took place at Paul's cross. And there John Fisher preached against the new doctrines held to be heretical. In addition to a bonfire of heretical books, providing, if you like, artistic verisimilitude to the occasion, it's awfully difficult, I think, at this distance of time, to ignore a complex, almost comic opera dimension to the whole proceeding. Wolsey held up to the crowd what he claimed to be His Majesty's writing against Luther. After that, both universities were involved in selecting learned men to discuss the matter further. And Dr. Richard Rex of Cambridge has cogently argued in a recent Royal Historical Society Alexander Prize essay that it was precisely the talent of such a commission that the king was able to use as he chose. Equally, ladies and gentlemen, granted the fact that so many cooks were there, the broth, of course, was spoiled. And should you choose to read it, you will find the assertio both dull and imperceptive. Brewer's old-fashioned verdict held it to be, quote, without novelty or energy, and full of, quote, the old commonplaces of authority, tradition, and general consent. Now, if Fisher's sermon at St. Paul's was shrewd for its penetrating appreciation of Luther's message, the key doctrine of gospel rediscovery in the doctrine of justification by faith alone was not even discerned by the royal author and his commission, the most cursory survey showing that neither Henry nor his advisers had the least idea of Martin Luther's emphasis on either Theologia Crucis or of evangelical zeal. No, I say again that the claim to fame of this first work to circulate against Martin Luther lay in a popular realization that it was supposedly the work of the English king. And this image Henry himself naturally projected. For if he loathed work on the state papers, he warmed to any kind of controversy. And as a Renaissance prince, he found theological issues of particular interest. They were so controversial. His work ran through some 20 editions, most of them English, although the Assertio was also published in Antwerp, Rome, Frankfurt, Köln, Paris, and Würzburg. By 1525, of course, its day was past, because then John Eck's vastly more formidable Enchiridium Locorum Communum appeared, a work that marshalled the scriptural and patristic arguments against Luther in a far more knocked-down style. But even that important tract Eck dedicated to Henry VIII, so we should at least examine the arguments of His Majesty as he sought to defend the faith. He made a mark. Royal persons normally do. Such arguments certainly appealed to two German scholars who translated the Assertio. These were, as you probably know, Jerome Emser, encouraged in his endeavor by Duke Georg of Albertine, Saxony, Luther's swine from Dresden, and Thomas Murner of Strasbourg. Both found polemic against Luther, the principal ingredient of the Tudor tract, after all, a refreshing change. But you should realize that even Henry was no match for Luther, whose reply showed him to be no respecter of royal persons. Henry was thus, I quote, a deaf adder, a miserable scribbler, the boasting king, the new defender of the church. This deity, newly arrived from England, this new god, murderer of souls, arch sophist. Even Erasmus wasn't an arch sophist. And basically, when all was said, the last word, a fool. Murner took the attack to heart, as much as he valued Henry's title. For this Franciscan, obliged to flee from Strasbourg, once Butzer, I promised not to mention him, but I have, 'tis after all his quincentenary year, he has to creep in. This Franciscan, obliged to flee from Strasbourg, once Butzer had secured the imperial city for the Reformation, some sort of Reformation, came over to England as an exile. He wrote two tracts, the book in defense of Henry VIII, King of England against Luther, and Whether the King of England is a Liar, 1553. And he also translated the Assertio. Rather like Cochlaeus later, Henry had charged Luther with massive inconsistency, which in his turn Dr. Martinus had repudiated, of course, as a lie. Murner mounted his defense as a sort of scholastic debate in which he acted as moderator. Yet the principal interest of the tract surely relates to the flattering foreword describing the Tudor monarch in these words. The Tudor monarch, who with his sword and reasoning protects Christendom, and to his immortal fame has done a supreme service to all Christendom by his masterly book, just as if it were his desire to look after the body, honour, goods, and souls of us Germans. Well, flattery, ladies and gentlemen, didn't get Murner very far when he came to visit England. And with what W.S. Gilbert's Pooh Bah would have described as another insult, Wolsey and the king soon sent the Franciscan packing to the continent again. This extract from a letter of Thomas More to Wolsey will help fill in the details for you. His Highness requireth your grace that it may like you to cause him to have in reward £100, and that he may return home. The official excuse for such parsimony, typical of the Tudors, was that Murner would be better able to complete his labours in Europe, where there were libraries, presumably, than in England, where there were none. In affording you some illustration of Henry's stand against Luther, ladies and gentlemen, I should stress once more the limited theological significance of the Assertio. Nevertheless, the tract had its place, I suppose, in registering a stand against the flowing tide from Wittenberg that Luther intended to wash away the pretense of sacred rites not sanctioned in the Gospels. For his part, Henry held to the traditional sacraments of the Holy Church, and particularly that there were 7 of them. When Luther therefore questioned the nature of confirmation, the king ridiculed the reformer as a most impertinent babbler, homo nogarcissimus. For the frivolous suggestion that the scholastics, in their rigidity, could make 3 distinct sacraments from the use that Christ made of bread in Holy Scripture.
Ignoring such rhetoric, Henry demonstrated, at least to his own satisfaction, that the testimony of the fathers, and Jerome and Hugh of St. Victor are quoted, and clear passages of Scripture show that the whole Church holds, quote, that not only grace, but also the very spirit of grace is conferred by the visible sign of the imposition of the bishop's hands. In this particular, too, you may be interested to know that Henry practiced what he preached, for recall the fact, will you, that the christening of Anne Boleyn's three-day-old daughter, Elizabeth, at the Friars' Church, Greenwich, on the 10th of September 1533, was immediately followed by confirmation. Wrottesley's chronicle making reference to, quote, Lady Marquess of Exeter, godmother at the bishoping. But it was Henry's attempt to justify auricular confession that most clearly displayed his orthodoxy. The king was, you see, by no means impressed with Luther's attack on the three parts of the sacrament set out in medieval doctrine. Contrition, confession, and satisfaction must stand. In particular, Henry repudiated Luther's argument that faithful folk should expect assurance of forgiveness. Quote, for no mortal has ever yet known how great contrition is required for mortal sin. Arguably, this is a line in autobiography from Henry in penitent mood. And in these days when the churches are accepting the ordination of women, I simply must draw your attention to the Tudor monarch's scorn for Luther's agreement that if the penitent's need for assurance proved acutely pressing, confession could be made to a woman. By this time, Henry had a considerable experience of the fair sex behind him. And Luther was not spared the full force of the royal scorn at such a suggestion. I quote, if anyone is mad enough to believe with Luther that he ought to confess to a woman, perhaps it may not be amiss to follow Luther's other opinion when he persuades us not to be too careful in recalling our sins. For certainly it is not altogether convenient to be too anxious in examining your memory for what you are to put into such a person's ear who has so large and passable a road from her ear to her tongue. Quae perviam et patulam viam ad auribus habet ad linguam. Assertio 79. These are not my words. Don't hold me responsible. Don't quote me in your campus paper. As for the Eucharist, using an argument that has little impact in the modern world, if Martin Luther attached so much importance to carry out the words of Scripture, why did he not insist that the sacrament be administered only at supper time? We've moved since then. Well, I could go on, but there's little time for dull repetition of this kind, and it does scant justice to what was to become the royal religion. Instead, I think the historian should ask a more fundamental question at this stage if he's to have any chance of understanding the faith Henry not merely defended in a symbolic sense, but later in his reign determined to implement. And of course it goes without saying that the popular support the king gained for his zeal against Luther was considerably qualified once he determined on a separation from Catharina d'Aragon. But we should examine the situation closely. As a young prince, Henry grew up in a pious family. It is, for example, important to recall the devotion of the Lady Margaret Beaufort, his grandmother, widow of Edmund Tudor, Earl of Richmond. Margaret, with Fisher by her side, was as active in promoting the learning of Christian humanism at Cambridge as his royal father, Henry VII, was zealous in making provision for his immortal soul by testamentary provisions to secure innumerable masses to speed his way through purgatory. No wonder, then, that when he came of age, the second Tudor took his religious responsibilities seriously. Hearing Mass, often several Masses daily, was part of a regular royal routine, and certainly as regular as the daily chase that followed. Henry was a keen and brilliant hunter, not to mention lively nights in the private apartments. The royal rosary survives. It was part of the Greenwich exhibition mounted by Dr. David Starkey to celebrate the quincentenary of the king this summer. And a superbly crafted piece of boxwood it is. Henry's beads thus comprised a ring, joined to which is a crucifix, 10 Ave beads, and a Paternoster bead as large as walnuts. All of these are finely carved to display both Christian and, I think, humanist symbolism. The cross, for example, carries the Cairo monogram, with signs of the four evangelists on one side and the four Latin fathers on the other. On the Ave beads, the apostles are depicted together with creedal sentences, well-known scenes from the prophets and the New Testament, whilst the Paternoster bead is crammed with Tudor iconography. In a quite remarkable way, to be sure, this royal rosary prefigures just the kind of church the king sought for the two provinces he led into schism by the celebrated Act of Supremacy, November 1534. And later, too, his manuscript Latin Psalter affords the reader no less than 5 miniatures of Henry himself, painted in his favoured role as King David, symbol of musical piety and a sovereign unfettered by mere prelates and priests of the church. We know that Henry used the Psalter because it contains marginalia in his royal hand. And we also know how determined he was to act the supreme head over the English church when the time came. Certainly the English king had his answer ready if any should presume to remind him that he was defender of the Pope. As Chapuis, the imperial ambassador, informed Charles V, the English king was clear that it was his bishops who tricked him into supporting the Pope with his assertio. It is, you see, not only in our own times that a week or a year are reckoned to be a long time in politics. Now, many slick historians have described the religion of Henry and his church as Catholicism without the Pope. But if there is substance for the judgment in the jurisdictional sense, there was far more to Henry's church than the celebrated legal breach with Rome. For Henry saw to it that formularies of the faith set out his new religion, and he by no means subordinated orthodoxy to political acts. In other words, Henry, Cromwell, and Cranmer took considerable care to replace the structures of the old Roman papal religion with a settlement of religion that differed from traditional Christianity only insofar as it denied the papal authority in Tudor England, a realm that Henry VIII took great pride in terming an empire. Removal of papal authority had an interesting corollary insofar as it also meant that the authorities kept an eye on the power of the bishops. They kept an eye on episcopal power. Heresy trials that had hitherto been the result of agitation by bishops had now to relate to an initial indictment at common law. And an act of 1533, by making such common law procedures the bottom line, so to say, effectively limited episcopal initiative. Nevertheless, in an ordered state, and Tudor England was nothing if not that, heresy had to be defined. and the 10 Articles of 1536 provided the first Henrician formulary of the faith, and one firmly based on royal authority. Interestingly enough, with the publication of the Bishop's Book in 1537, the formulary proved as sensitive to the new Lutheranism as it was to old orthodoxy. Of particular note in this sense was the book's discussion of the Church's sacraments, a detailed doctrinal exposition at some distance from the stand taken by Henry's earlier line in the Assertio. For instead of trotting out the traditional doctrine that enumerated seven sacraments, the formulary contained what can only be termed Lutheran emphases. Prominence was thus afforded justification, and only three sacraments are expounded. A lengthy discussion of the seven sacraments, which I won't bother you with this evening, thus concluded with these words: although the sacraments of matrimony, of confirmation, of holy orders, and of extreme unction have been of long time past received and approved by the common consent of the Catholic Church, yet there is a difference in dignity and necessity between them and the other three sacraments, that is to say, baptism, penance, and of the altar. First, because these three sacraments be instituted of Christ. Second, because they be also commanded by Christ to be ministered and received in their outward and visible signs. Thirdly, because they have annexed and conjoined unto their said visible signs such spiritual graces whereby our sins be remitted, and we be perfectly renewed, regenerated, purified, justified, and made the very members of Christ's mystical body, so oft as we worthily and duly receive the same. The preface to the Articles makes clear that Henry VIII, by the grace of God, King of England and of France, Defensor of the faith, Lord of Ireland, and in earth supreme head of the Church of England, in greeting his most loving, faithful, and obedient subjects, determined in his new capacity to be responsible and therefore, quote, diligently to foresee and cause that not only the most holy word and commandments of God should be most sincerely be believed and most reverently be observed and kept of our subjects, but also that unity and concord in opinion in such things as doth concern our religion may increase and go forthward, and all occasion of dissent and discord be repressed and utterly extinguished. If the king makes reference to, quote, bishops and other most discreet and best learned men of our clergy in our convocation, unquote, there is many a reference to, quote, our Church of England, and also to the role of us, the supreme head and arbiter, who, for example, can alone dispense or change saints' days. The principles, articles, it actually says principles rather than principal, the spelling is wrong in other words, concerning our faith, are founded in Scripture, the creeds, and the holy approved doctrines of the Church. Baptism, penance, and the sacrament of the altar are discussed, but there's no reference to confirmation, to marriage, to order, or unction. The articles of images, honouring of saints, praying to saints, and of purgatory are expressed in guarded language. Yet it was only a year later, in September 1538 to be precise, that the shrine of St. Thomas of Canterbury was dismantled after two pilgrims holding pocket calculators rather than rosary beads, ladies and gentlemen, as they fumbled at their devotions, assessed the damage 20 cartloads of jewels. Only 20, must mean in terms of the superstition Henry and Cromwell sought to remove from the confused minds of the people. Such an accession of spiritual strength must surely assist Tudor finances. Heresy was, of course, a dangerous matter, and arguably the most exotic example of the Henrician ecclesiastical establishment and supremacy was the trial that Henry staged in November 1538 when he presided in person over John Nicholson, the Cambridge BD who changed his name to Lambert because of innumerable brushes with bishops opposed to his sectarian views. The bishops get on to you, change your name, you see, but they got him in the end. It was then that the supreme head, clothed from top to toe in white silk and damask, like a pope, presided over a heresy trial, flanked by Cranmer and other bishops and lawyers to the royal right, and Cromwell and temporal peers to the left. A lengthy proceeding, the trial was intended to impress the plebs and indeed encourager les autres. It began at noon and went on until 5, the wretched defendant being obliged to stand throughout in the presence of his king as supreme head of the church. As a lay theologian, Henry could be subtle, but not on this occasion. Tiring of Cranmer's patient catechism of the accused, the king interrupted Lambert when he was arguing about the mode of Christ's presence in the Eucharist. "Answer me! Neither out of St. Augustine, nor by the authority of any other, but tell me plainly whether thou sayest it is the body of Christ or no." When Lambert replied that it was not, Henry turned on him at once with, "Mark well, for now thou shalt be condemned, even by Christ's own words. This is my body." There's not much subtlety of argument in that. Henry was capable of doing more than that, but this, you know, is the ultimate sort of thing. It was a show trial, and like these terrible things you've seen recently in your central authority, I won't say more. They don't do any of us any good. Cromwell pronounced the excommunication, his judgment handing Lambert over to the secular arm to be burnt, and at Smithfield on the 22nd of November 1538, John Lambert, B.D., was made to suffer a more than usually ghastly fate. As speared by 2 pikes, he was actually held as high over the flames as the binding chain allowed, to be lowered and raised at intervals to add to the agony of roasting. We know that not only from Fox, but from Wrottesley, the Greyfriars Chronicle, and Hall. If Henry did not emulate Philip II of Spain by being present at such an auto da fe, the Smithfield martyrdom indicated clearly that he too would not have heretics as subjects. No wonder the formulary of 1537 proclaimed that it was only with your supreme power set forth, without the which power and license of your majesty, we acknowledge and confess that we have none authority either to assemble ourselves together, convocation, or to publish anything that might be by us agreed on and compiled. And there followed the signatures of Cranmer as primate of all England and all the other bishops, dutifully as humble servants and daily beadsmen. That is, those who pray by fingering beads for the welfare of the godly prince and the supreme head of the Church of England. Government by faction, ladies and gentlemen, later revised the bishop's book, Cranmer being obliged to send his wife back to Germany when the king's book was enforced by the Act of the 6 Articles, specifically denying any possibility of clerical marriage. That the archbishop survived when Cromwell and Anne Boleyn had fallen is one of the most remarkable episodes of the whole reign, particularly as Henry told his primate after Gardiner's prebendary's plot that he well knew who was the greatest heretic in Kent.
Henry had placed Cromwell over the church as his vicar general or vice gerent in ecclesiastical affairs. That was in January 1535. It was another way of emphasizing the subordination of the church, Cromwell's high office affording him precedence over all archbishops and bishops, and the kind of power that brought about the suppression of the monasteries. This is not the time to go into that saga, although you can, I think, appreciate that if the principal motive was financial, those who found abuse used a high moral tone that itself indicated Henry to be once again a defender of the faith. I thank you for your attention.
If you care to respond to any of that. As ever, there is always such a sparkling bounty from such a lecture from Peter Brooks. And if there are any questions that you would wish to put to probe anything further or rejoice in from his lecture, he is happy to respond.
Would you expand a little bit on the relationship of Henry VIII and the call to Philip Melanchthon to come to England? Can you give us a little on that subject?
Well, that's really Cranmer again, I think. I think the really interesting thing about the new church, as distinct from the gaining of the title, is that Cranmer is able to work with this sort of monarch. Cranmer, who, as I've tried to show in my little book, Cranmer in Context, was almost certainly moving through a humanist phase into a reformed phase. And of course Melanchthon was in precisely the same situation. And it was logical that Cranmer should invite Melanchthon, as he invited Calvin, as he invited Butzer, who came because he was kicked out of Strasbourg. We've been discussing Butzer at supper. I promised not to mention that it was Butzer. No. He's fleeing away. But it's that kind of situation. I think that the way to regard the English Church, when it's severed from the papal connection, it's genuinely in the Celtic fringe then. I mean, it has been before. It was loyal to the papacy, immensely loyal. It had produced a pope, let's face it, one. And it had also had some remarkable theologians in the late scholastic period. But by and large, it's far off, like England itself, from Europe. And when the papal link goes, there has to be some other link, some other artery that feeds it with the lifeblood of the faith. And of course, at that stage, it's the reform that is the motivating force. And Cranmer, by studying not merely the fathers but also the writings of the continental reformers, was very eager to have people to come to England to foster the faith and strengthen it. When Butzer actually came, he was appalled by the ignorance of the clergy and the fact that the Reformation could hardly stand because there weren't any pastors. There were a handful of people. And now, of course, in historiography, there are people like Scarisbrick and that man at Oxford, whose name I shall not mention, who deny the Reformation ever took place in England. You know, it started with the reign of Elizabeth. Their ignorance is sublime. Oh, Gordon Rupp, thou shouldst be living at this hour. Isn't that right, Norman? Absolutely. Norman spent his time working under Rupp, as I did myself. And Rupp gave his life, really, to the cause of working out the origins of the Reformation. And now these idiot secular people come along, and because they don't understand anything biblical, and theology, what is theology, they just accept that it doesn't happen at all, and you can only really stop talking about the English Reformation when the Puritans come along. Well, the early Reformation in England is certainly not Calvinist. It's much more Lutheran. much more liberal. And there's a lot of work that needs to be done there. But of course, it's difficult, it's tricky, it's long, it's a slow study, but it's very important, I think. And you can see, even from the formulas that I've quoted, how Henry realized, or was made to realize by the same sort of theologians who helped him write the Assertio, that there was this extraordinarily important reservoir of talent, scriptural talent, which, with his scriptural understanding of his own sovereignty, helped the situation. Sir?
Yes, England being a distant land, as far as German churchman was concerned, was still a country which was known, but I can add one person to the catalogue of people who traveled to England expecting bounty, and that was Johannes Eck. He was apparently asked, told by friends, that he had been invited to England by the king, and he went and he found out no one had ever heard of him.
No, that's
had
right.
To go
that's
home.
Right. That's right.
And but Abel Belty has written a whole book on the relationships between England and Basel, and the connections to the humanist world were very intense.
Yes,
but of course, also during the divorce, Henry's representatives, through Boniface Amerbach, tried to line up all the lawyers in Europe to write memoranda in defense of the divorce.
Yes, no, absolutely right. Eck, of course, tried to get in with greenbacks, rather like Erasmus. You know, every time you dedicate a book to somebody, you expect greenbacks by return, you know. And hence the dedication of that particular book to Henry. Oh, yes, they didn't know the meanness of the Tudors. No. Henry VII, the royal father, went through the account books himself, and the royal initial, the monograms on every page, topped it up and turned it over. Well, Henry VIII didn't do that, but he was just as mean as Elizabeth was later to be. I mean, Elizabeth only spent money once in her life, and that was on her coronation, to let the English people know that she really was the queen. After that, nobody got anything at all. If you expected to be a poet laureate or, you know, the leading musician was about it, forget it. Just forget it. She'd travel around in the summer to save money. And when the plague and the heat came to London, I suppose rather like Americans leaving sort of continental climates for Europe. Possibly. It gets so hot you can't stand it. So she left the Thames Basin and she would tour all sorts of things. She even went to Huntington. if she stayed with you for two nights, you got a trinket. It's like a silver napkin ring or something like that. And to entertain the queen, the whole court came. They virtually ruined you. They got all their retainers. They rode over your paddocks. They ripped up your roses. They hunted your deer. You were finished. If she stayed three nights, you got a knife for that a bit. And if you stayed longer, well, there are letters from fairly significant members of the Tudor court to William Cecil, Lord Burghley, who really was the conscience of the Queen and ran things. Your Grace, please use your good offices to ensure that Her Majesty stops staying more than 3 months. No. If they wanted to get money out of a Tudor, then they could think again. No way. Just no way.
Was there some sort of snort out of Henry VIII when Luther took the view that he really ought to be faithful to his wife Catherine?
No, Luther was very right about that, of course. I mean, Luther would have made sort of bigamous suggestions rather than divorce suggestions, as you know. I don't think Henry was ever on record as commenting on it. I think he treated it with complete contempt. Catherine was just, no one to be considered seriously. The royal conscience, which is another subject which will keep me here forever, let me simply quote to you, if I can from memory, H.A.L. Fisher's remark. H.A.L. Fisher wrote A History of Europe. in the days when people wrote sort of two-volume histories of Europe and think they could get it in. But this was the comment on Henry VIII. When Henry VIII set out across the troublous sea that was his conscience, he invariably returned with an argosy.
Brilliant, certainly brilliant.
I think that there's no way of suggesting that he would deal kindly with anybody who was able to say one word for Catherine. And yet Cranmer, when he became Archbishop and knew that he had to achieve the so-called divorce for which he'd been put in power, began to think about it, he actually wrote to Henry to ask if he might convene a court so that he could decide on the merits of the case. And Cromwell sent the letter back to start with because it didn't grovel enough. And Cranmer wrote it again. Amazing. It's all the godly prince, you see. I mean, let me try and not be unfair to the
period. How far can we disentangle Henry's personal religion from the politics of time? Is that now possible?
Well, I think that what I tried to suggest in my paper was that possession of a psalter and a rosary that's obviously used does indicate, together with the piety that he was nurtured in by remarkable people like the Lady Margaret, his grandmama, and indeed his father. And I think also, let's face it, his first wife, I mean, she was an extremely godly woman, indicated that there is this sort of Jekyll and Hyde in the personality. You know, it's the old business of power corrupting and absolute power corrupting absolutely. By the standards of his time, he was a loyal Catholic. He went to Mass every morning. He didn't receive the sacrament, but he heard Mass, sometimes several Masses, before he did what he considered to be the most exciting task of the day, hunting, and well, that was continued in a different kind of hunt in the evening. I won't go into the details of that, though no doubt there would be some in Capitol Hill who would quite like to.
Did he go to heaven?
Wonderful. Well, I'll tell you the story. How many of you saw the Keith Michelle version of The Wives of Henry VIII on the television? I think it's on video now and it's been repeated. But Keith Michelle did a splendid job. And if you can try and capture in your visual memories the mountainous heap of flesh rotting away in the royal bedchamber, which was a very public event because everybody was around, you see. It was the end of the reign. We're getting to the stage where the king is dead, long live the king, the principle of continuity that enshrines the end of one reign and the beginning of another. Well, a loyal priest and bishop of the Roman Church like Stephen Gardiner, who really should have been Archbishop of Canterbury, because he knew how to rule the church, he was trained in the canon law. That's how you became a bishop. Theology is, forget it, nothing to do with
religion. Forget it. I'm sorry, you should leave tomorrow, really.
There is Gardiner waiting to receive the royal confession. And Cranmer is at Croydon, which is a fair old way. He's got to get to the royal bedside. And the king is slipping fast. And Gardiner, your grace, your majesty, Henry will have nothing to do with it at all. And Cranmer eventually arrives, and the king is still alive. And he does the most brilliant thing, really. He goes and takes the royal hand
and says in a voice that can be heard, "Your Majesty, if you believe in Christ as your Savior, squeeze my hand." And then the king dies. And Cranmer says nothing. And only Cranmer, only Cranmer, I hope that the Almighty knew. But that's it. That's the scenario. It's brilliant, isn't it, really? It's very, very clever. It's very, very clever indeed. Cranmer knew how to deal with Henry. And of course, as you may know also, when eventually the king went, as he did there, Cranmer began to grow a beard in mourning for Henry. So the old man who was taken out and burnt in Oxford, of course it would be Oxford, wouldn't it? He was the bearded apostle, and the beard was there for Henry. No, I think he had a faith, and I think he's a man of the period, and what a period. And it's fun to have quincentenaries.
I had a great fun to have Peter Brooks here again. There's a vividness of presentation that underneath running all kinds of profound insights. We are profoundly grateful, and hope that you